We are just finishing up the book of Hebrews, as Russell mentioned earlier. I think there's definitely one more week in it. We're not extracting it out to 2 weeks, are we? 1 week? Who's on next? One more week, yeah. Who's next week?
Philip.
Okay. So we have we're coming to the end of it. It's been a great book. It's one of my favorite books. I don't know about you folks. There's been an awful lot of good theology in it about Jesus being better, and that's maybe one of the, if you were to ask to summarize Hebrews, that wouldn't be a bad way of summarizing it. Jesus is better. He's better than Joshua, than Moses, than the angels, the Old Testament priests, the Old Testament sacrifices. And we read an awful lot of encouraging exhortations as well, right through the book of Hebrews, to persevere in the faith, because our God is a good, faithful God. And in this last chapter, we started a couple of weeks ago, chapter 13, we can see that all this theology now is brought back home, and we're asked, or we're shown, how to live out our lives, our Christian lives, in the light of all this wonderful theology. We're going to continue in that vein today, so let's pray before we get into verses 7 to 19. Let's pray. Father God, just thank you for this book, and we thank you for the encouragement that Hebrews has given us this year and last. Lord, there's so much in it to help us to be encouraged to persevere. There's so much in it to encourage us not to fear, to be faithful, to push back out at the world when we feel weak because of this great hope that is held in front of us right through the book of Hebrews, this great hope which is anchored in God, which is anchored in his faithful promises. And so, Lord, let's look at the text today. Be with me as I speak so that I can open up the text and help it make sense for all of us and help us to apply it to our lives, help us to see maybe something in this that maybe your neighbor beside you mightn't see because it pertains to you. Help us to follow any instruction that the Spirit might give you in this vein as you sit there and your conscience is pricked by something perhaps. So Lord, be with us as we go through these verses and help us to enjoy them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this passage, when I first read it a number of weeks ago, I quickly realized there was a lot of, I know it's not a theological sound statement, but there was a lot of bits to it. I couldn't see how I could kind of tie the bits together. A lot of different, it was like pulling strands off an old fabric, of an old cloth. It was full of exhortations, encouragements, admonitions. There was talk about Old Testament, Old Covenant language in it. Figurative language, talk about leaders, talk about the sheep and the shepherds and how the sheep should follow the leaders and how the leaders should shepherd well. There was just so much stuff in it. And it's as if the author is, you know, just trying to tie up all these various points, and he's kind of maybe a little bit excited or determined to make sure that they all hit home as he closes up his letter. But one thing maybe when Russell was reading it there that we might notice is that verse 7 begins with talk about the leaders, and the last verse of the passage, verses 17 to 19, is also talking about leaders. And then kind of sandwiched between this talk about leaders, we have all this other information that initially looks a small bit disjointed, but you know, with a bit of thought and a bit of work, it can be nicely united together. So if we're going to talk about leaders, as I was preparing this, I was thinking back to, I think it was about 2010, I think the first time I walked in through the doors of this church. And I remember the leadership was very much different to what it is now. Tim and Joan Cummings were here. Kurt and Sandon Poth were here. Michael and Debbie Bannon, shortly followed on the heels of Kurt and Sandlin in those early years when I was attending. And they're all gone on their various ways now to other ministries. And yet we remember with fondness and thankfulness all the hard work that they did for this church. And we're just so thankful for their faithfulness and all the time that they were here, and for the godliness and for all the gospel work and how they helped to grow us, and how, in particular, Tim Cummings helped to grow me by meeting with me regularly for breakfasts and for chats, and how Jason himself, of course, met with me for Bible studies. And I'm just so thankful that these leaders have been faithful. And as we these days with the elder board are trying to bring on new elders, I pray that we all will be faithful as well. Philip and Russell and Dara and myself and Jason, that we will stay faithful for the sake of this church. But verse 7 is a bit nuanced. If you look at it, it reads, "Remember your leaders," which is kind of what we do with our past leaders here, "those who spoke to you the word of God." But then it says, "consider the outcome of their life," of their way of life. So it seems to intimate here that these leaders have passed on. And then it says, "and imitate their faith." So I think this verse, or most commentators think this verse, is certainly directed at leaders that these Hebrews had, who have now died, possibly martyred at one stage. And now they're asked to remember them. But of course, as we remember the character of the Cummings, the Potes, and the Bannons, and we remember them personally with fondness because of the relationship we had with them, the most important thing or reason why we should remember past leaders, even though those particular leaders are not dead, is that they stood for the gospel and they were faithful. And that should be the mark of any good leader, of any good shepherd in any church. And that we should be constantly praying that all our leaders should faithfully follow till the end, to the outcome of their way of life, till the very end, that they would die well and that they would live well up to that point. And it gives us great courage when we see that leaders are godly, and leaders faithfully persevere. And there's nothing more that guts us than when we see leaders that fail. And we see them every couple of weeks, or we hear about them all around the world, don't we? Great leaders who had great ministries who failed. And it just guts us. And instead of throwing mud, or instead of looking down our nose, perhaps, at men like that, we should remember that we ourselves as leaders are so fragile. And I think the author of Hebrews here is intimating at this and saying, finish well. The outcome of your life is so important, in order that the flock would imitate their faith. And one of the things that helps, or that doesn't help good leaders, that doesn't help the congregations either, is to be led away by diverse and strange teachings. This is in the next, it's in the following second verse, verse 9. Now, what might these be, I wonder? Well, we get a kind of a clearer idea when we read verses 10 and 11 as well. So we'll read these three verses kind of in unison together. "It's good for the heart," the author says, "to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them." Now, I wonder, what does that mean? Well, verses 10 and 11 kind of sheds more light again and says, "We," referring to believers, "have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." So obviously, anyone sitting here should, with a rudimentary knowledge of the Old Testament covenant, should realize that these strange and diverse teachings are probably a reference to some sort of aberration or misteaching of the Old Testament sacrificial laws. These dietary matters we've already seen in Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 10, were popular enough in first century biblical times amongst Jews and Gentiles. And the author says, those who embraced These teachings have received no spiritual strength, no spiritual sustenance, no spiritual fullness from these diverse and strange teachings. Now we might say, I wonder, do such teachings, are they available, are they around today? And I think they are. In fact, there's probably more strange and diverse teachings today than there was then, because there's been 2,000 years of time for strange teachings to get to blossom and to get more and more diverse. And we think of our dear Catholic friends who believe that there is a profound spiritual benefit to receiving Holy Communion. They claim that when they partake of the bread and the wine, that they're partaking of Jesus' actual flesh and blood. I think the writer of Hebrews would say that this is a strange teaching. Others today believe that the Jewish Old Testament dietary restrictions should apply to Christians today, not to eat certain foods. Other people today advocate dietary practices such as fasting, vegetarianism, and they try and advocate these for Christians. And we see many people today, even some Christians, who are carried away, who are pulled this way and that by various dietary fads and courses, many associated with ancient traditions and Eastern mysticism, focusing maybe on purity or energy or consciousness or spiritual wellness, etc. They promise much, often at a price that's hard to digest. Now, the author says that these false teachers who are pushing these old covenant practices on the New Testament Christians, they have no right to eat at this altar at all that the true Christians eat at. Now, what does the author mean by this altar which Christians eat at? I mean, we've gone through the book of Hebrews now, and we see that there's no need for Christians to have any altar anymore. We've seen that. I think that the author here is referring to the cross. And he warns them that these diverse and strange teachings would not strengthen or benefit the readers spiritually. As this talk about the bodies of animals being burned outside the camp, blood, holy places, high priests, it's all really, as we know after reading Hebrews now, it's a type pointing to a picture of a better sacrifice, which one day would truly perfect the conscience of the sinner and satisfy the justice of God. And this sacrifice, of course, as we know here in this church, sitting here this morning, is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The one-time sacrifice, as Hebrews specifies, which would dispense the need of any altar forevermore. Because Christ, our Christ, has been lifted up on that bloody cross outside the gate, on Golgotha, the place of the skull, where his blood has flowed to make us clean and holy, to make you and me pure and holy, and as the text says here, sanctified in God's eyes. God has made peace with us through the blood of Christ. He's made us different through the blood of Christ. He's made us, as the Bible says elsewhere, he's made us a peculiar people through the blood of Christ. Verse 12 attests to this. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. There's the key word there, to make holy, to make different, to make peculiar, to sanctify, to make clean and pure. So therefore, the author admonishes them, don't be led away. Don't be carried away like a boat on the waves by false teachings. They'll not benefit you spiritually. They won't strengthen your heart. Now then, we have this kind of wonderful sentence, sandwiched between verses 7 and 9, and it looks a bit out of place there. It's probably the most famous line from Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do you think it looks a bit out of place there? What do you think? It seemed to me initially. Well, it sits between verses 7, which complements and commends the reader's faithful leaders, and it sits between that verse and verse 9, which condemns those who are carried away and led away by false doctrine. I think it indicates that even though their faithful leaders are gone, some possibly martyred, the living and the changeless Christ is still alongside them. In the great yesterday of salvation history, Jesus has shed his blood for us. He has now presently, today, our forerunner, and he's interceding at God's right hand for us. We've seen all of this from Hebrews. And then we've also seen from Hebrews is that the future is fully known by Jesus. And he will return. We've seen that from Hebrews. And we've also seen, for whom will he return? He'll return from those who are eagerly waiting for him. Chapter 9, verse 28. This is the hope of the Christian. This is our hope, to be one day with Jesus in a closer, more intimate way than we are now. Because at the moment, we're handicapped. We're held back by our sin. We're held back by our brokenness. We're held back by our imperfection and our weakness. And this sometimes bothers us. And where do we find Jesus? We find him outside the camp, where the bodies of the dead animals of the Old Testament sacrificial system were burned. And we find him out there, hung on the cross, that bloody cross. What does all this figurative language mean, I wonder? Well, being outside the camp in biblical times meant that you were outside the community, so to speak. Outside the camp or outside the gate was considered to be unclean and unholy place, where often the rubbish, the detritus of Jerusalem or the towns within were burnt. But yet the instruction here given by the author of Hebrews is saying that we must go outside the gates, outside the camp, to bear the reproach that Jesus bore. Now this means that we're to fully identify, to show that we're fully committed to Jesus. And to do that, to go outside the camp and to bear the reproach of Jesus, we're going to be rejected. The world is going to push in on us. We're going to be rejected and pushed back on by the religious and the social establishments that are around today. A bit like the Old Testament believers here in the book of Hebrews, they had a great comfort and great safety in Judaism. It was affirmed by the Roman Empire. It was allowed to be safely practiced in the Holy Land. And there was no fear of them getting in trouble for practicing their faith. But it's all so much different now that they're Christians. This thing is not officially recognized by the state, and they're in grave danger daily. As Russell prayed this morning, we should be so thankful that here in Ireland that we have the safety to practice our faith. But that wasn't the case with these folks who the writer of Hebrews is writing to. He's telling them you have to go outside the gate to Jesus. You have to suffer discomfort. You have to suffer the same shame that Jesus experienced and the reproach that he experienced and he endured outside the gate to show that you're fully committed to him. This was a tough ask in their day, and it's also not an easy ask in our day. We should see ourselves in this verse. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." I suppose that's one thing that should bother us all, that perhaps we lead too safe a lives in this society that we live in today. I often think perhaps it's because we're not putting our neck on the line enough for Jesus if we're not experiencing any kickback from the world. Jesus himself calls us to bear our cross, to go outside with him, outside the gate, to the area of reproach. And it's never easy to bear the reproach that Jesus bore. Simply even in our talking with friends and family about the fact that they're sinners and they need a redeemer, they need a savior, you're going to get kickback. And it's never easy to bear the reproach that Jesus endured in this world by telling people that a judgment is coming. And now is their chance to call on the name of Jesus, who can save them. It's never easy to bear the reproach of this world by speaking about the downtrodden or standing up for them, the poor, the unborn, speaking up for good, clean, godly living, speaking up for godly relationships, speaking up for godly marriage, speaking up for the afflicted and the persecuted. The world will push back. And yet this is what the author of Hebrews is telling us to do, to go outside the camp to Jesus and to bear the shame of the cross, to show our full commitment. We know there'll be discomfort out there. We know we'll get odd and strange looks from our friends and family. We know we'll get called strange names. We know we might lose friendships. We know it might cause tension in our workplace. We know it might cause physical danger. We feel different, don't we, in this world? We know we're a peculiar people. We know we're sanctified if we feel the tension between us and the world. We know the world is at enmity with us. Psalm 42, verse 10, I was reading during the week, I came across it, and this is wonderful. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" This is the rally call of the world when it engages with Christians. This always was the rally call of the world. Even in the Bible it says, remember where the people are mocking and saying, "Where is the promise of the return of your Lord?" The world says, "Where is your God? We don't see him at work. Where is he? There's no such thing as your God." But we know we are sanctified. We know that we know Jesus. We know that this is not our proper home, and this is what the author of Hebrews now draws our attention to in verse 14, for he says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." How can we bear the approach or the reproach of Jesus for his sake and the sake of our salvation? Where can we get the strength to engage with this life, which is pressing in from us from every direction in a most hostile manner sometimes? Where can we get the spiritual energy to rise us up from sometimes our apathy or our fear? Well, strange and diverse teachings, according to this author, will certainly not do it. They won't strengthen us. But verse 9, if you want to cast your eyes back there again, says that we're to be strengthened by grace. John chapter 1 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So these folks were not under the law. They were under grace, as we are. And we thank God for that. Ritualistic foods and dietary instructions are useless to a believer in order to be strengthened spiritually. A believer has to consume something else. A believer has to eat grace. Strange as it may sound, a believer has to consume grace for spiritual strength. The believer must believe in their heart that by relying on Jesus' finished work on the cross, rather than rituals, legalistic rules, their own good works, strange doctrines, diverse teachings, none of these are any use at all. Only reliance on Jesus' finished work on the cross. We must feast on the offer of forgiveness that the cross holds out to us. We must feast on the free gift of grace, knowing that there is no other way that God can make peace with us. We need put our little pitiful offerings away, trying to justify ourselves to God. The old covenant sacrifices can now be replaced, according to the author of Hebrew, with sacrifices of praise. Look at verse 15. "Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Why wouldn't our Father love our praise? Why wouldn't our earthly Father love our praise? Think of schoolyard fights between little boys or girls where they're comparing their parents, and suddenly one of them pipes up in the end, "Well, my father is better than your father. He's stronger than your father. He could easily take care of your father." Not said in the best of spirit, of course, but you get the idea. If a parent was listening at the school gate, there'd be a little jump of perhaps pride and joy in their hearts, their kids standing up and elevating their fatherhood or motherhood. And so it is with God. God loves our lips to praise him. This is a sweet sacrifice indeed to our Lord. He doesn't need our grandiose, self-righteous, pitiful, little sacrifices. Anyways, look at the psalm that Russell read this morning, Psalm 50, verses 12 to 14. If I were hungry, God speaking, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Grace is consumed, grace is eaten in practical action. And this is what chapter 13 is all about. Verse 16, the author continues, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching on the first couple of verses there, 1 to 4, and the first verse there was exhorting the brothers and the sisters to continue in brotherly love. And this is the same gist of verse 16 as well. They're exhorted to be worshipful, sure, thankful of the one-time offering of Christ for our sin, and now offering up sacrifices, not for the purpose of redemption, but offering up sacrifices to please and to serve the community of believers, and thus pleasing God. They're exhorted to serve. And who served the best? It was Jesus Christ. We're just being asked to imitate our Maker, to go outside the camp, to be like Christ, who spent his life outside the camp, so to speak, in the margins, taking care of the marginal, taking care of the broken, taking care of the weak, comforting the sick, healing the sick. These are the ways and these are the things that are a sweet sacrifice to our Lord. The focus, apart from verse 7, in the first has been so far on the first century flock. But now in the last couple of verses here, there seems to be a shift altogether, or a slight shift anyways. Verses 17 to 19, we'll read them through. They're all about the leaders now and how the leaders should interact with the flock and how the flock should interact with the leaders. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the most earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now, what do you think of the first couple of words there in verse 17? What do the younger folk think? This world is getting more and more anti-authoritarian, isn't it? With each couple of years. And these words, obey and submit, they kind of sound a bit bossy, don't they? They might even make some people a bit uneasy. Obey and submit. Especially when we hear news so regularly that leaders fail, some dramatically in their ministries. So no wonder when people read these words, obey and submit, that they might begin to feel a little bit uneasy. But they shouldn't be wary. We shouldn't be uncomfortable with these words, as long as their leader makes a practice of doing one thing. But this one thing is awfully important. And that one thing is to walk faithfully with Jesus. Because if the leader of a church walks faithfully with Jesus, he will be leading and he will be serving as if Jesus himself was leading and serving. And that can't be a bad thing, can it? A leader must be saturated in the gospel. A leader must be a good example to the flock. Hence the exhortation there in verse 7, imitate their faith. But likewise, the onus is on the flock. If their leaders are good, godly overseers, the onus on them is not to resist. As one commentator puts it, that if they resist a godly leader, they are resisting the gospel itself and are in danger of committing apostasy. I think it might be helpful if we looked at these two words, because on the surface of it, they sound like words that you might take from the slave industry, master and slave, obey and submit. And some teach, you know, mistakenly that these two words mean that the leader should have absolute authority over his sheep. And this is not the case. The imperative to obey does not call the flock to be man followers, rather to be followers of Christ. And hence it's the duty of the leader not to expect manly adoration in the serving or in the day-to-day activities of leading, not to try and think of himself as being put up there on a pedestal, but that he is more and more going outside the camp to bear the reproach of Jesus, or to bear the reproach of the world, in order to serve his beloved flock well. And we hear so much of large churches and their leaders that fall from grace, and it's just heart-rending. It's horrible. One or two of these churches myself, or one or two ministries myself, I was following for a good while in my life as a Christian. And when I heard the leaders fell, I was in disbelief. I couldn't believe it. I thought they were good, sound teachers, good, sound leaders. And churches themselves sometimes are at fault for letting ungodly and self-seeking men take charge or possess too much authority and control in the church, and then are often left in turmoil and confused when things don't work out, when the ministers fall. And as we know, these leaders often end up personally hurting an awful lot of people, causing bitterness and disillusionment in the church, and dragging the name of Jesus and his church through the mud. When it comes to obeying men who lead, there must be, as one commentator puts it, there must be some sort of sanctified common sense. The verses command obeying and submitting in the area of church and spiritual life only. Now, it doesn't mean that leaders can't have wise and good counsel in other areas of members' lives. But they don't have authority to dictate the personal matter of members, like financial affairs or work or marriage matters. They're to keep watch over your souls, as one man said, not over your bank account. And their main role, as verse 7 hints us, is teaching the Word of God and living godly lives in order that members imitate them. Therefore, the members obey because they trust that their leaders are leading godly lives. Maybe their leader is not the best preacher. Maybe their leader is not the best organizer. Or maybe their leader is not the best at resolving tensions or disputes. But as long as he is faithful and godly and serious in his role, that's what the members need most. The word submit recognizes the God-ordained authority established in the church for order and direction, says Newton, a commentator on this particular passage. And to finish up with the word submit, commentator Raymond Brown, he describes the difference between obey and submit in this context. He says, if obedience applies to the leader's teaching, then submission relates to their leader's function. Now, there's a dynamic as well. There's a relationship between the leaders and the flock. And we'll look very briefly at that to close up. Just as the congregation has a particular role in the relationship between shepherd and sheep, so also the shepherd has a role. And the main role is being watchful over the souls of the sheep. Now this entails making sure the congregations are not exposed to false teachings, making sure that the congregation are growing spiritually through sound teaching. Now being watchful is serious work. And As an elder in this church, it's work that is saps your energy when you think about various things that are issues that are in the church, perhaps. It saps your energy and your time, and you pray fervently over these things. You spend time thinking about them. You spend time agonizing over issues. It takes it out of you emotionally and physically. Being watchful over the souls of the people. And it's made all the more serious when the author reminds us that leaders will have to give an account for their shepherding and will be held to a higher standard of accountability. Now, while or when congregations follow their godly leaders well, it fills the leaders with joy and not with groaning, as the text says. And thus, that's to their advantage. Pray for us, verse 17, 18 says, "For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." Again, this is the leader or the writer of Hebrews speaking to them, conceding or telling them that he has a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. So just as shepherds pray for their flocks, to close up, should pray for them, that they would delight in their work, that they would be steadfast in their walk, that they would be saturated in the Word, in order that they themselves would be fed, and that their leaders would finish well. We should, of course, pray for leaders past and present, that they would finish well, and that the outcome of their lives would be good. Good shepherds are a good gift from God, as long as they are walking in godly fashion. So may this church be blessed with leaders who take their job as overseers of souls seriously, that they would model ourselves, that we would model ourselves on Christ. Let's pray. Lord, every church, every community of believers is different. And we here in Galway City Baptist Church, we are our own family of believers. And like any family, there will be tensions. There will be siblings who get on better with others compared to some others. There will be fallings out. There will be misunderstandings. There will be issues of pride and jealousy, perhaps. There will be seasons where things will be difficult for every church. But Lord, we pray in particular for this church, that it would be unified and united under the good teaching of its leaders. We pray, Lord, that the flock would be sensitive to the needs of the leaders, that they would pray for them constantly, that they would remain faithful, that they would be sincere and serious about their work, that even though they mightn't be the most efficient in all areas of ministry, that they would be godly and faithful. Lord, help the leaders of this church to lead well, to be good listeners, to give good advice and counsel in times of need, to be shoulders to cry on, to be not non-tolerant of false doctrines or strange teachings that might slip in, threatening to bring disunity or threatening the gospel itself, Lord. Father, help us to be a unified family. Help us to be a family that watches out for one another, that offers sacrifices pleasing to the Lord in the manner of serving towards one another, that we should love our brothers and sisters as we love Christ, and that this would be a reflection of our love for Christ in the manner that we love our brothers and our sisters. Father, we would pray that all of us in this room would finish well, that we would be faithful, and that we would bring others along the road of faith with us by bearing the reproach that Christ bore outside the camp, by putting our neck on the line for you, Jesus, that others might find the gospel tasty. Lord, we're weak, we're inadequate for this work, but we are called to go outside the camp. We are called to be your ambassadors. Sometimes we don't feel qualified, but Father, you work with us. We are the material of your hands. We are the clay that you can work and mold in order that we would be fit for purpose. Father God, we pray that you would encourage us in this walk together through the short time that we have on this earth together as a community here in Galway City Baptist Church, and that when we pass on one day, when the outcome of our life is determined, that this church would still be a vibrant, God-glorifying, biblical church, Lord, full of zealous followers of Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.